All right. The book of Romans is a wonderful explanation by God of how he saves us by faith, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that through the death of Christ on the cross, he has the power, he has the ability to forgive us of our sins, and he has crafted and created the gospel for us to believe. And if we believe everything that he has asked us to believe, then he can save us. So we went through the first 12 chapters, which were doctrinal, different elements of the salvation by faith. Then starting in chapter 12, we move into a more practical side of it, where he tells us that what does God want us to do with our bodies after we obey the gospel? Okay, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now again, this isn't something God does for us. This is something... Oh, you got it? Oh, yeah. Oh, life.
Fit. Oops. Looks a little small, doesn't it? There we go. Let's see if that'll stay on. I don't know if it will.
It makes noise.
Well, it's definitely working. All right. Maybe between services we can wrap some tape around it or something.
Yeah.
All right. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And this is something we do day by day by day. In other words, this is something that God expects of us, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the way we go about that, though, is in the next verse, where we stop being transformed to this world, and what do? I'm sorry, stop being conformed to this world, and do what? What?
Transformed.
All right, transformed. And what's the Greek word that everybody knows?
Metamorphosis.
Metamorphosis. Yeah, we know what happens in a metamorphosis when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's a beautiful thing. And when a worldly person becomes a Christian, a devout Christian, that's even more beautiful in the eyes of God. So this is our responsibility. And we then went in chapter 13 to Paul saying, put off the works of darkness and put on what? It's not on here. You'd have to look in the Bible. The armor of light. So in putting off the works of darkness, and he's going to talk about what the works of darkness are. And we talked about that last week, and that's where we're coming to now. And the Old American Standard obviously has a word that we don't use very often today. The other translations, ESV has orgies, New King James Version has lewdness, New American Standard has carousing. Literally, it means the bed. But unfortunately, how do most Gentiles see the bed? What's a bed for? Okay, unlawful activities. And so when the scriptures use this word, which means a place for lying down, unfortunately, because of the Gentiles, we see that in Corinth, they said meat's for the belly and what? The belly's for meat. Therefore, the body for fornication and... fornication for the body. But, Jeannie Haley's here, but that's false. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there, right in the middle, or right toward the top of the first page, that every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But what about fornication? It's a sin against one's own body. And I think that there's a very deep concept here, which he kind of illustrates by talking about the fact that when God made man and woman in the garden, how did he make them? He put Adam to sleep, took a rib out. When Eve was brought to him, what were they? They were one flesh. They didn't have to get married. They were created married. God created the family as his last act of creation. Before the family, it is not good for man to be alone. After God saw everything that he had made, and what was it? Very, very good. So the one flesh relationship and the sexual activity within that relationship are somehow bound together. And so Paul says, if you commit fornication with a harlot, what do you become with her? You become one flesh or one body. So this is a sin that God does not want to see among his people. And 1 Thessalonians is probably the best verse on that. It says, each one of you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, is that part of the transformation process? That's part of what we do as Christians, is we don't get involved in those things. Wantonness or lasciviousness is a very difficult word, because when's the last time you used it in a sentence? How often do we talk about lasciviousness or this term here, wantonness? See, it's not a word that we use very often, which means it's a biblical word, which means we have to go through the scriptures to figure out exactly what it means. And in this case, I put a lot of different definitions in here because it's a hard word to nail down. But I think if you look at sin and how there are steps to sin, you can get a pretty clear picture of what this actually is. Because sin starts in its infancy, and where is it? It's in your mind. Can anybody see it? No. You want anybody to see it? No, we're hiding it. But then a point comes where it starts to come out. When it comes out, how do we feel about it? We're ashamed. We don't want anyone to know. That's why we come forward. That's why we repent. That's why we confess. But does the day come where you don't really feel quite so bad about it anymore? And now, it should never come to the devout Christian, but it does come. When it reaches a level where you're not trying to hide it anymore, you're in people's face with it, now we're at this point. And yes, it works in the sexual realm. There's no question about this. This is a definitely involved in the sexual realm, because can you commit sexual activity without letting someone else know? And if you're ashamed to let anyone know, then it will never happen. So this word kind of tags along with that, and in a lot of respects, it has a sexual connotation, but every sin has this same point where you don't care anymore. An alcoholic, you know, if somebody's drinking, and they're drinking alcohol, and they see a member of the church coming down the aisle, and they've got four or five things in their cart, what are they likely to do? We're going to cover that alcohol. But if they don't feel the need to cover the alcohol, what is it telling you? They've reached a point where they really don't care. They don't care if anyone knows anymore, and they're ready to take a stand. And this happens in congregations from time to time. So if you look through all the definitions, what you come up with is a composite of somebody who won't be restrained. And we see a lot of this today in the world as we watch the ungodly people trying to push the envelope. And so you see somebody with red, white, and blue hair and wearing clothing and spikes here and this and that, and they're openly proclaiming, here's my lifestyle. What are you going to do about it? Is that how it used to be? No. 50 years ago, people were ashamed. People hid that. It was in the closet. It was something that was viewed in a very negative light. Well, our culture has become very lascivious, very wanton. Very much not caring, whether it's in the sexual realm or in any other realm of ungodliness. When it's been proven that some of the things that were going on politically were dirty tricks back 3 or 4 years ago. They've now debunked it. And what are the papers saying? Used to be, if you printed something that wasn't true, what did you do? But see, there's not as much care for that anymore. So the whole concept of sin is changing to where the sense of shame. You remember I think it's in Jeremiah, where it says that could they even blush? No, they've even forgotten how to blush. Even if you point their sin out to them, they don't care. George?
I understand this term wantonness to be more than just don't care. It's I'm going to do this because, like a drug addict, they don't care about whether or not that's right or wrong. All they want is some more drugs.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly right. And that's the thing about this word. It has a little bit of elasticity to it. It depends on the sin that you're involved in. For example, the alcoholic, he's lying in his own vomit. What would you call that? See, he's reached a point in that sin where, you know, and it's very similar. Remember Peter saying it'd be better for them not to know than to know and go back to it. And he said that it's like the dog doing what? Now, is that a pretty disgusting sight? That's what this is. That's what's being dealt with here. We need to get away from that. We need to be ashamed of our sins, and we need to be careful that when we do sin, we feel a sense of shame. Because if we feel a sense of shame, what are we going to do? We're going to repent, because that's what godly sorrow is. This removes godly sorrow. Charles?
Yeah, also along the same lines, it's like a lot of people have the idea that everybody's doing it, so I'm going to join in with it because this is what everybody's doing, so it must be something right about it.
Right.
So a lot of people have that idea that, well, what they're doing, you know, like you say, blue hair or whatever the case may be, you know, I mean, it's good, you know, I'm doing it, my friend is doing it, and so why can't I do it? And then if you don't do it, then you kind of stand out, you know, what's wrong with you? Why don't you?
Yeah, and it has come full circle. Who's the problem today? Yeah. See, we're the problem, right?
Yes.
We're the ones that are holding everyone back. And ultimately, that's where persecution will start, because when men start hating the light because they want to be in the darkness, that's when these things are going to occur. All right, let's go ahead and move on to strife and jealousy. Strife is just stirring up trouble between people. And we don't normally think of this as a lust, like sexual desire or alcohol and drunkenness, but it actually is. It's one of the lusts of the flesh. And there are people who enjoy stirring up trouble and then watching it unfold. There's people like that. You think, well, how can anybody be like that? And I hope that's how we think. But there are people out there who love to sow discord among brethren. They like to throw bombs. They like to create problems. And they come into the church from time to time. Matter of fact, Paul said, a factious man after
two or three
admonitions, reject. We can't have people like this in the church. And if you rebuke them once and you admonish them and they continue on with it, then they need to be marked and even turned away from. Now, jealousy is a very interesting word. It's one of those words that helps us to see that every sin is a perversion of a good emotion. Because the same word for zeal and jealousy in the Greek language is exactly the same word. It's the word zealot. Simon the Zealot, that's that word. So if I see you doing something, and it is something I can't do, and I'm so excited and zealous because I see there's a better way for me to do it than I'm doing it now, and I'm going to pull myself up to your level, that's zeal. What if I can't get myself up to your level? Then I'm going to pull you down. That's jealousy. That's this word. So it's a good word. And it's something that we should, because what did God say in Ecclesiastes about that? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I'm constantly looking, reading other people's material, looking at things, trying to figure out a better way to do this, a better way to continue to grow. And when I see somebody doing something better than I can do it, it's actually exciting because it opens a door, it opens a vista for you. But there are some people out there who, when they see that, they don't see the zeal or excitement. They just feel that intense discomfort and desire to destroy that. And so James talks about that. Let's see if I can find that verse. Yeah, right in the middle of page 3. Toward a little bit below the middle, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, that's this word, and faction, which is the other word, strife and jealousy in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. If we feel uncomfortable, preacher comes in. He can preach so much better than me. How should I feel? Because this is a body. How do we feel when something in the body can do something better? We're excited about it. But how many preachers get a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit jealous, a little bit, you know, we talk about them later and somebody says, well, yeah, but he did this or he did that. And what are we doing? We're sowing this kind of discord. It's not something that's right. We have to be very careful when we're dealing with people who can do things better than we can. If our response when something bad happens to them is to feel a little bit happy, or if our response, if an opportunity comes to bring them down a little bit and we're going to buy that up, we have a serious problem. We're in the works of darkness. Virgil?
Yeah, and it's not only the church. It's affected by a lot of this stuff. In the corporate world, a wise manager or somebody that hires people will always look out and try to find somebody that is smarter than he is.
Right.
And that's the way that the corporate body will thrive, because of what this person's bringing in with them. And there should not be the sense of jealousy or walking over to people or standing on people to elevate yourself. Make everybody around you successful.
Right.
And then you'll also rise with it.
Yeah, and that's what the church is all about.
Yes.
Is the better the people can do things in the congregation, the higher the ability. That's why Paul said back in chapter 12, we're a body. And this person can do this, but in 1 Corinthians, if the hand should say, or if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not a part of the body, what's going to happen next? That foot's going to try to start bringing the hand down, which is the exact opposite of what the Lord wants. Patrick, you had a comment?
For me, let us restrict our topic in the Church of Christ, because in the Church of Christ there is something that is not acceptable in the sight of our Father and God. So how to deal with it? Okay? Let's look at it from the biblical point of view. For example, King and Abel. What caused King to kill his brother? It was through envy, jealous spirit.
Right.
Because King Abel did what's right before God, and King get angry. It's the same thing happening in the church. Because just to get an example, okay, that our people, God will raise in the church to stand for the truth. And other people get angry with that. But it doesn't give the true Christian to quit. Because our Lord said Jesus Christ did not quit. Because when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests were envious. They were jealous of what Jesus did. This is why we read Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. He said, for Pilate knew it was why was too envy and jealousy to turn Jesus to him. So you see, the church, as we all know, is the pillar and the funnel of the truth. So the truth always, we always preach the truth, but the difficult part is to accept the truth, that we can split people in the church. Because when the church don't want to accept the truth, then people be in division in this. Because it's pride spirit. Our spirit is very, very dangerous. It comes from the enemy, not come from God.
Right.
So just as you said, we are one body, and we are one. This is what the Bible calls brotherly love. Because love does not rejoice in evil, but in the truth. So if you see a brother or a sister going astray, it is the responsibility of the church to make sure that that brother or sister come back by telling them the truth. For example, okay? Let's look at biblical example. If you go preach salvation message, there is nowhere in the Bible that you preach salvation message without preaching about sin. Let's look at John chapter 4, when Jesus met a woman at the well. When he told the woman, he said, go call your husband. The woman said, I have no husband. He said, yeah, you spoke the truth. Because you have five husbands. And the woman accepted it was true. And what happened to her? She was converted. You see that? And then look at Acts chapter 2, okay? When Peter stood up and preached, when he told the people that made the poor, broke in their heart, he said, for the sin, Jesus, that you crucified. So he identified them that they were the sin. And according to the scripture, they were broken in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what should we do? So there's no way you will preach the gospel without preaching about sin. So this is why it's good that we should start in the church, because the church, most brethren in the church, they will know the truth, but they don't want to accept the truth. That's why Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So knowing it is to put it into practice. If you are a teacher and give a lesson to a student, how do you know that a student knows the lesson? You have to give them the test. So every Christian has to know the truth by accepting the truth and put the truth into practice.
Right. Yeah, those are some good points. All right, let's go ahead and move to verse 14 then, where he says, and this is the exact same word he started it with, put on the armor of light. Now we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, because when we're baptized into Christ, what do we do? What does God do for us there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26? As many of you as are baptized into Christ, what do? We put on Christ. Now that's by grace. And God does a lot of things for us by grace. But what does he expect us to do after he does it for us by grace? Just relax and not worry about it? Uh-oh.
Still no, I lost. Oh, there it is. Okay.
Okay, so this rubber thing's the only thing holding it on. So God does it by grace. But the rest of our lives, what are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to make it ours by right. We receive it by grace, but because what did God say about his son at his baptism? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, when I put on Christ, what does God say about me? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Because God sees us. When we come up out of the water of baptism, what does God see? Does he see perfection? That's what the scriptures say. Your sins are blotted out, and now you are everything. And if you died the moment you came up out of the water of baptism, what would God do? He would save us because we're everything he wants us to be. But as the years go by and we learn more and more about why Jesus was God's beloved son, what should we want to be? We need to be like him. We need to put on, as he says in other places, put on the new man. We need to put on the armor of light, and we need to put on Christ, which means that what he would do, we do. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Who's living now? No longer I who live. Christ is living in me. That's how you put on Christ. And the more we look like Christ, and the less we look like what we were before we became a Christian, the more that we're doing this. And here's the key. Let's go to page 4 where it says, make no provision. Now, in English, if you break it down, it's pro and vision. Pro means before. Vision means to see or to know. So this word means to know before. But it has one other component to it, and that is not only do we know before, but we make preparations. So if a man provide not for his own, what is he? He's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because he should have been planning for this. If his parents suddenly need help and the Pharisees told the people there, well, what you might have profited him belongs to God now, was that making provision? See, they weren't properly making provision. But when it comes to the flesh, should we have everything ready? You remember when Jesus said that this demon was cast out? And the man didn't make any provision. So when he comes back with 7 demons, what happens? House is swept and garnished and in they go. Well, some people, if you have a problem with alcohol, should you have alcohol in your home?
No.
That's making provisions for the flesh. If you know a movie is going to have things in it that are evil, that are tempting to you, should you watch it? That's making provision. When we start doing things to make provisions, we know we shouldn't do it, but we're going to get as close as we can to it. And we know what's going to happen if we see it or if we think about it or if we get involved in it, but still we like to get as close as we can. If we do that, we're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are making provisions for the flesh. So, and the flesh is very conniving. We saw back in chapter 7 and 8 that it's lusting against the spirit and it's trying to control us and it's constantly looking for ways to get back into control. Now, after a few years, don't you know what your problems are? Don't you know what your fleshly lusts are after a few years of being a Christian? After 10 years of being a Christian? You can see. And you start realizing, you know, right now the flesh is setting me up. The flesh is getting me into a position, making all the provisions, and then suddenly I'm going to be in this situation where I should say no, and then what's going to happen? I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Over and over again sometimes. That's how the flesh works. We're not going to do this ever again. We repent. We're never going to do this again. And then slowly the flesh gets everything all set up, makes all the provisions, provides all the means, and then in a split second, oh well, it's all here, and I'll just go ahead and do it. Now, after a while, we ought to be able to figure that out. And we ought to be able to stop making those provisions. What did Jesus say? If your hand causes you to stumble, will you keep your hand? No, cut it off. Now, does he mean literally cut off your hand? No, he means don't make provisions to the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't allow your hand to be put into position. Same thing with the eye, same thing with the foot. The point is that it's better to not make provisions for the flesh by cutting it completely off. If you have a problem with a computer, but it's only once or twice a month, what's the safest way to resolve that problem? Get rid of the computer. Get rid of the television. Get rid of whatever it is. And the Lord says, I don't care if it's as important to you as your hand. If it's causing you to stumble over and over and over again, what must you do? So we can't go before God on the judgment day and say, Lord, we did everything we could. And God said, well, yeah, but why did you do this? And why didn't you get rid of this? And why didn't you do this? Well, because the flesh was making provisions. Flesh wants to be fulfilled. Like Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. And you can't do the things that you want. I mean, you're either going to do the things your spirit wants and your flesh is going to be unhappy, or you're going to do the things your spirit wants and your flesh is going to be unhappy. Did I say that again? Anyway, the point is, it's better to stop giving the flesh any life. You can't put it to death if you keep making provisions for it. George?
Well, I think sometimes when people look at this, they think it's something that they can't control. But as Jesus said, it's what comes from the heart that we do. And so if we sin, it's coming from the heart. If we live righteously, it's coming from the heart. And we've got to control our heart. And the Bible tells us that. And it's not, in one sense, flesh versus spirit. It's, are we controlling our heart?
Right.
And like I said, you can tell. I mean, it doesn't take long as a Christian before you start figuring out, here's what the flesh is going to do, and here's where I'm going to end up if I let it do that. And so I can stop it here, before it becomes an irresistible temptation, if there is such a thing, or I can let it go. See, David on that rooftop, as soon as he saw her bathing, what should he have done? He should not have made provisions. He should not have continued to look. And maybe from that point on, he said, I'm not going up on that roof anymore because I see what can happen up there. Patrick?
Yeah, look at an example. Joseph in the Bible, Potiphar's wife, what he did was, he had control over his body, okay? And he knew very well, and he had the love and fear of God Almighty. This is why he said, how can I do this to my Lord? You see, because many people say we don't have control over our body. It's not. You have control over your own body. Yeah, you know, because the body was given to you, not to anybody. You see, people want to be associated with people with that same group who have influence over them. But as a Christian, this is what the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If we say no to something, you stand for it. Don't compromise with it. So you see, the world in which we are living is surrounded with a lot of things that will tempt us, but we have to be faithful and we have to stand our word. This is what the Bible, this is what Jesus said. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So that means we are not possessed by the world, but we are squad. Different from the people of the world. So if the people of the world are doing something that is not right, because you see, if you look at Christians, a lot of so-called Christians in the Church of Christ, okay, this is one of the things we should look at. Because the world has tattoos. This is why I see a lot of people in the Church of Christ also have tattoos. And the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the Bible says, friendship with the world, it's what? It's enmity to God. So we should understand that. So we are not ignorant of what the Bible told us. So if you're having to do it, and if you deliberately do it, you're willing to do it, you don't go by the word of God.
Right. Yeah, no, and that's right. We, when we see that kind of a temptation, we don't make provisions. We flee. You flee away from it. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 5 now. I want to move into Romans chapter. Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to add to that gentleman's comments. I think Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 about evil companions corrupt good morals.
Right.
In other words, we need to be aware of who we're allowing ourselves to be around too, that may affect us in a negative way.
Yeah, and that's right. And once you see that that evil companionship's taking you in that direction, how do you stop making provision? You have to cut off that relationship. And sometimes it's heartbreaking, but that's what you have to do. All right. As we move into chapter 14, I just want to give an introduction. I'm going to be gone for the next two Sundays, so I just wanted to kind of lay out a little bit of an introduction, then we'll actually move into the material, because what Romans 14 is dealing with is problems that the Christians had, if they were a Jew or a Gentile, with food, specifically meat, and problems that they had with days. And so they knew what those problems were. So does the Holy Spirit have to give a long explanation in chapter 14 of what the problem was? No, they already knew what it was. But we have to know what it is. And so we want to start in Acts chapter 10. You remember what happened? God brings this sheet down, and the sheet opens up, and what does Peter see? All kinds of unclean animals. And God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What does Peter say? Why does he disobey God? Why doesn't he just say, okay? Well, he's lived his whole life. And God didn't just want them to see the foods as unclean. He wanted them to be an abomination. What does an abomination mean? It means something that's just nauseating and disgusting and vile. So if somebody got out of the refrigerator some food that had worms crawling in it and said, "Here you go," what would you say? "I'm not going to eat that. Why not? It's good food." No, it's not. Well, if Peter saw, let's bring Peter into our seafood restaurant. The scriptures say the only thing you can eat under the water is what? Has to have scales, and it has to have fins. So, can we have catfish? No scales. Can we have lobster? No fins or scale. How about clam chowder? See, if we took Peter to a seafood restaurant, he wouldn't be able to eat there. Because the Jew was taught to have the same feelings toward clam chowder or toward lobster as we do toward a plate of food that's got worms in it. It would be disgusting and nauseating to him. And so when Peter was asked to do that, he couldn't do it. Now, I don't know how long it took him. I don't know if he ever did. If you feel that something is an abomination and nauseating to you, I look at cheese and that's how I feel. And I felt that way my whole life. I don't expect it to change. I mean, we all have foods like that we just don't like. Is there anything wrong with them? No, everybody else eats them. I can't see how any of you could eat cheese. But you probably think, what's the matter with that guy? But then you got something that you can't eat, and I say, what's the matter with that person? I mean, that's just how we are. It's how we're wired. And so the Gentiles had some issues. The Jews had some issues. Paul says in Romans 14, some of you can only eat vegetables, and some of you can eat anything you want. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is centered right here. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we can look at a couple of these verses. I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but I would advise you to at least read through these verses, because when God gave them the food distinctions, he was very clear. If you wanted to eat red meat, well, I guess pig's white meat, but anyway, if you wanted to eat animal meat, what did you have to be sure of? It's got to have a cloven hoof, and it's got to chew the cud. Which means it has to be an animal that eats grass and regurgitates the grass, chews it some more, puts it back in, chews it some more, has to chew the cud. And it has to have a cloven hoof. So a horse chews the cud, but could they eat it? No. And the pig has a cloven hoof, but what doesn't it do? It doesn't chew the cud. So those would be unclean animals. Now, here's the problem, and it's a problem with the fish, it's a problem with all different kinds of creeping things, but the real point that I want to make, let's go ahead and, where is it? Yeah, the verse right in the middle of page 6, actually just a little below the middle. The carcass of any animal which divides the hoof but is not cloven hoofed, nor does chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be what? Unclean. And if those who are unclean touch somebody else, what happens to them? They become unclean. So then he goes on to say in verse 31, these are they which are unclean to you among all that creep, and whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. Now here is the problem. A Jew lives out among the Gentiles. Are the Gentiles cutting up all these other animals? Yeah, so he cuts up a horse and he wipes the knife off. Is that knife clean?
No,
it's unclean. But he goes over and cuts on a goat. What happens to the goat? Becomes unclean. So the problem the Jews faced among the Gentiles, and we still have that word today. What does the word kosher mean? It means that a rabbi has made certain that the whole process has ended up with the food being clean. Because, you know, every once in a while you read this, if you're allergic to something like peanuts, and on the bag there's no peanuts in it, but it says this is made in a facility that also uses peanuts. So what does the person who's allergic to peanuts decide to do? I'm not going to eat that. Why not? Because it might be contaminated. Well, this was the problem the Jews had as they lived among the Gentiles. They could not determine that meat looked perfectly fine. Could it be unclean? Absolutely, it could be unclean. So they ate vegetables because that's what they felt like they had to do. Patrick?
I really like the explanation you gave, your biblical explanation concerning unclean. It's no different from adultery. You see what Jesus gave, because according to Jesus, anyone, if the woman is divorced, anyone who married the woman commit a sin act, the sin will be unclean. You see? Because when the animal is unclean, when someone is touch it or someone eat it, you who touch the person, you are unclean. It's no different from what adultery. If the woman is divorced, then anyone who go marry the woman commit a sin act, and it continues until she can go back to her former husband and reconcile differences. So I like the explanation
you gave us. Right. Yeah, and that's an interesting connection you're making there. Just like if a guy buys a piece of goat, but the guy who cut up the horse put that knife on there, what is that goat? It's unclean. So if a man marries a woman, but he doesn't know her past, and he finds out later she was married to someone else, what has that done to every cohabitation that they've had? Now it's adultery. Now he got to repent. In all good conscience. So, interesting application there. All right. So the Jews had a problem. Their problem was the law ceased to exist. Now, once that law ceased to exist, what happened? That's what God told Peter. What God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean anymore. So, from the moment Jesus died on the cross, what could the Jews eat? Anything they wanted. There were no distinctions at all. And that's what Jesus said too. He said, that which... Okay, right at the bottom of page 6 there. Perceive ye not that whatever goes from without goes into the man and cannot defile him, because it goes not into his heart, thus making all meats what? Clean. So when Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, and the Lord said, don't call what I've cleansed common or unclean, you see the conundrum now?
Yeah.
Doesn't matter anymore, but what's my conscience doing? See, I can't just turn my conscience on and off. And so what was unlawful yesterday becomes lawful today, but as Paul will say, whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin. So what's the problem? I can't eat it because my conscience will not allow me to. And this is the interesting thing about the conscience. If you train the mind, what happens to the conscience? But it won't happen overnight. So if I thought something was wrong, you know, I look at these Jehovah's Witnesses. You convert a Jehovah's Witness, they don't think it's right to have a birthday. So the day after they're converted, let's all have a birthday party for them. Well, what are they going to say? I don't think I can go. Because my conscience would bother me. It's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal if they violate their conscience, right? Virgil, you had a point?
Yeah. In all of these things, a man is not allowed, in a sense, to remain ignorant through all of his life. He should take and learn from the scriptures that God says that it's okay, that it's okay. But to force him to do it immediately, that's not the right thing to do.
Right.
You have to give him time and have to teach him. Once he becomes aware that it's okay, that it's not a sin to take and do it, that he shouldn't be binding it on anybody else himself moving towards, maybe I can do it.
Right. Okay. Now, there's one other issue going on here. Let's go ahead and turn to page 7. The Gentiles had a problem with meat because every good idolater understood that if you're going to butcher your cow, what do you want to do with it? You're going to take it to the temple and offer the fat and the offal and everything you don't want. We're going to offer that to the god. Then we're going to do with all the meat. We'll take that back. But that meat's offered to an idol. Now, it gets sold to the meat market. And that meat market is selling food that was offered to an idol. Now, what would the Jews say to that? Even if it was a cloven hoof and chewed the cud, if it was offered to an idol, what would they say? We can't eat that. Well, what about the Gentiles? Well, you remember at the Jerusalem conference, they were told, Gentiles have to keep the law. Well, they went through the process. Peter got up and showed his example, and Paul and Barnabas gave a necessary inference, and then James gave the direct statements from the old law, and then they came to the conclusion in the top of page 7, verse 28 there, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. So what does that do to the Gentile? All the foods they've been eating their whole life, now what? I don't know if I can eat any. And that's where the Corinthian letter comes in, because the Corinthians start, Paul explains, here's what you do. Now let's go to page 8. I'll just look at that real quickly because we're just about out of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 25, right toward the middle of page 8, it says, whatever is sold in the shambles or the meat market, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, because it doesn't matter. But verse 27, if one of them who believe not bids you to a feast and you're disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, but the other's. So, was eating meat a dangerous situation for Jew and Gentile in the first century? Yeah, it was complicated. I've talked with Prince about this over in India, because they got the same problem. He often will go to a Muslim meat market, because at a Muslim meat market, what does he know all the meat is? See, it hasn't been offered to an idol. We had about an hour and a half class on this because he was trying to figure out, what can I do here? Because he has Hindu friends, and those Hindu friends would invite him over, and they would eat together, and if that meat's been sacrificed and offered to an idol, can I eat it? And he wasn't sure. So we went through this passage. But in our culture, we don't have this problem. That's why often when we read First Romans 14, we bring our own preconceived ideas in, which we shouldn't do. We are talking about Jews who are struggling because the law was changed, Gentiles who are struggling because they become a Christian, and now idolatrous meat has some stigma attached to it that they have to take into consideration. And so this all has to do with the food. Then we got to look at the days. Did the days change? For his whole life, what did a Jew do on the Sabbath day? Now, the day after he's baptized, what can he do? He can go get a job, do whatever he wants. Can you do that, though, right away? Can you make that kind of a change that quickly? No, clearly not. And so there were days. Now, the Gentiles, what did they see about the Sabbath? They didn't care. But the Jews did care. So the Gentiles are looking down their noses at the Jews because the Jews can't do something that they can do. Well, there's a problem with that. And that's what Paul's going to deal with as a chapter. So we'll pick up with this next time we have a class. We'll talk a little bit more because I want to go through the law on the days, what the law says about each day. And then we'll be able to jump right into Romans, and I think it'll just kind of all flow together and it'll be very simple. All right. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.